When I was a teenager, I had a Saturday job, and that was working on a small farm, and I used to just do sort of manual labour type stuff. And one particular day, the job involved working on the roof of the barn. And I'd spent all morning up there, and it had all been fine. I don't know what the difference is, really, in appearance between a roof that is perfectly sturdy and stable and one that really should not be walked on, because it all looked the same to me. And I'd been up there for many hours, and I thought it was fine. But then I stood on one particular part of the roof, and it just gave way under me, and I dropped like a stone through the hole that I had made and plummeted downward to the earth below, managed to miss all the kind of farm machinery and the metal racking that had all these kind of end supports, and managed to sort of thread my way down between that and landed in a heap on the floor. And sometimes it takes a dramatic intervention to reveal things for what they really are. And that certainly felt like that on that occasion. And I think it also is a bit like that with Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. A dramatic intervention that actually showed things for what they really are. Let's read a bit of the story. I probably won't read every word for time. I'll skip a little bit, but let's get into Daniel 5. Verse 1 says this: King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So what happens then is, Belshazzar doesn't know what to do. So he goes to the queen. It was probably the queen mother, actually. It was probably his mum. And she says, call for Daniel. And so eventually Belshazzar gets Daniel in, and Daniel is able to explain what is going on. Verse 18, Daniel says this: Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and he sets them over anyone he wishes. That was what we looked at 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? Verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this that happened to Neb. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets of his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood and stone, which can't see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is what the inscription that was written: Mini, Mini, Tekel, Parsin. And here's what it means: Mini, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple and a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But it was a waste of time, really, because that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So this chapter, chapter 5 of Daniel, tells us the story of King Belshazzar, a king who looked for all the world like he was rich, he was powerful, and had all the world at his fingertips. That is, until God intervened and demonstrated that his security was misplaced, that he was standing on nothing more than fresh air. For centuries, it was unclear how this king fitted into history. We didn't really know where he fitted. And then in the late 19th century, there was this piece of writing discovered, which was called the Nabonidus Cylinder. And this talks about Belshazzar somewhere on there and explains that he was the firstborn son of King Nabonidus. Now, the history, therefore, goes a bit like this. You had King Nebuchadnezzar, and his reign, when he died, it was followed by someone called Amel-Marduk in 562 BC. He lasted two whole years, to be followed by Avel-Marduk. And if you like your cross-references, you can read about that guy in Jeremiah chapter 52. He was followed by Mergal-Shar-User, and then came Lasai-Marduk, and he was overthrown 6 months later by Nabonidus. And all of that happened in about 6 years. So the life expectancy of a Babylonian king was not that great at that time. Nabonidus himself, he decided to go on his travels, probably because he knew he was about to get invaded. So he went to Arabia, and so he made his son, Belshazzar, king regent over Babylon. Technically, only second in command, but to all intents and purposes, he was the king. He hadn't conquered anything, he hadn't built anything. What he was very good at, though, was throwing parties and having a good time. And throughout this story, actually, there's a distinct lack of respect shown towards King Belshazzar. These little subtle digs. People didn't like him much, but they were very happy to eat his food and drink his wine. And so when he announced he was going to have a feast, a banquet, the people duly came along. It was an act of blatant defiance against God that Nebuchadnezzar called for all the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And these were the precious cups and the bowls. They were made of gold and bronze, things that King Solomon himself had specified centuries earlier for use as part of the people's worship of God in the temple. And here Belshazzar was just sloshing his wine around in them and worshipping the false gods of the Babylonian culture. Deeply offensive. And offensive to any Jewish person present, offensive to God. Now, as a bit of an aside almost, but I think that's quite a good illustration of the way that Christianity is portrayed in our nation. You take something sacred like the name of Jesus and use it as an object of ridicule or mockery or disdain. We see that all the time, even in mainstream media, it seems, even as part of family viewing on TV. You see Jesus now used as a swear word. Nobody bats an eyelid. It's just kind of accepted now. Meanwhile, the church is presented in our media and on TV as nothing more than a cultural relic, which is wheeled out, I don't know, for a wedding or as an act of remembrance. Maybe when sad things happen. I think it's because vicars have sad voices, probably. Things that should be central to the active worship of the living God, at best paraded for social gain, at worst mocked and disdained. Well, God is not mocked. In his great mercy, he holds back judgment like he held back the Persian army that was in camps all around Babylon. But their party that they held with Belshazzar, it was the epitome of pride and arrogance. But at that moment, when the party was in full swing, God stepped in and a human hand appeared writing words on the wall. And so this is the origin of the expression, the writings on the wall. Most people don't even know it's in the Bible, but that's where it's from. And Belshazzar was terrified. I mean, just reduced to a gibbering wreck. But Daniel, he was able to read the words that had been written on the wall and explain and have the insight to know what they meant. Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. And just the sheer folly of having that party. It's then made really obvious because Belshazzar must have known that the army was there waiting to invade. What was he doing having a party? It reminds me a bit of the story last year of Sir Philip Green. Do you remember that? He was the discredited owner of the BHS chain of stores. And it all went bust, didn't it? And in that week, when they announced that all those shops would close and all those hundreds of people would be made redundant, Sir Philip Green was filmed on his £100 million yacht in the Mediterranean. And you can imagine what the media made of that. Anyway, God's judgment on Belshazzar was swift. There was no opportunity for repentance like with Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, he came to the end of his life that very day. And the army of the Medes and the Persians swept into the city. So in this chapter, we are meant to compare the godliness, the faithfulness of Daniel with the sheer folly and vanity of Belshazzar. Throughout this series, we've been working our way through Daniel. What we've seen is that Daniel was a man living in a kingdom that was not his own. He was away from home. He was living in a place he didn't belong. And that's exactly what it's like to live as a Christian in this world. And in fact, the Bible challenges our view on that. The devil will tell you that when you became a Christian, nothing really changed. He'll tell you, you're just the same person. You're just life ticks along as normal. Maybe you go to church a bit more than you used to. But other than that, everything's the same. No, the truth is everything has changed. You are a new creation. You're alive to God. Spiritually speaking, this is the start of your life. You're united with Christ now, and crucially, you become a citizen of heaven. This world, this place that we live, that denies the presence of God, that's where we live, but it's not our home. God has revealed your destiny to you. You've been set apart to spend a wonderful eternity with Jesus. Just imagine, by way of illustration, that you are in a football stadium. And it's your team that is playing. And you're enjoying it. So for me, I'm watching Southampton play in St. Mary's Stadium. This is it. And imagine you're there and you're watching the match and it's all good. Imagine if during the first half, the football manager comes up into the stands and he points to a number of people and he says, and you're one of those people. He says, right, you, 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 and you. In the second half, I want you to play for the team. I mean, can you imagine what that would do to your mind? You'd be, wow. I mean, that just changes everything. Even while you're in the stands, you'd be waiting in a very different way, waiting for that first half to end. You'd now be full of anticipation for the second half. I mean, what an opportunity. Can you imagine what it'd be like? And you'd be paying particularly close attention to how the team was playing. I mean, you were watching it before. But now you are studying it. You're thinking, oh, yeah, I can see how they're... Where would I fit in? Perhaps I would Perhaps I'd go up that side. Perhaps that's what I would do. Yeah, I can see what I'd do. You see, you're looking at it in a whole new way. You'd probably be just in your stand, just doing a few stretches, just surreptitiously, just limber up a bit, might do a few lunges. You're not just a supporter anymore. You've been set apart for something entirely different. That is what it means to be a Christian in this world. It's actually not a bad summary for what the whole book of Daniel is about. Daniel is divided roughly into two halves. It's a game of two halves. The first half of Daniel shows us how to live while we are still in the stands. While we're getting ready. This chapter, chapter 5, is like the culmination of that in some ways because it marks the end of the Babylonian Empire. And then we move on to different things. Chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den, it's a bit of a transition chapter. And then the rest of Daniel is more about what to expect in the second half. It looks forward to the future. It looks forward to the coming Messiah, to the hope we have in Jesus. So Daniel as a whole, it says, live faithfully now, but get your hope, get your encouragement from the future that God has revealed to you. You have been set apart for the second half. You are a player in God's kingdom now. So what does this story in Daniel 5 tell us about living as a citizen of God's kingdom in a godless world? Well, really, I've only got one point this morning, and this is it. There are two sub-points, and then there's a bit of a post-point as well. But in essence, it's one point. And this is it. Don't be wowed by earthly treasure. This story, so clearly shows us the futility and the fragility of things that are sought after in this world. All the glitz of Belshazzar's party ultimately counted for nothing. It was literally hanging by a thread, destined to be smashed and wiped out within 24 hours. But that didn't stop all the partygoers from just turning up at the party. They were in search of a bit of glitz. In our culture, we are just as quick to idolize anyone who is physically attractive, super talented, or has acquired great wealth, or simply famous for being famous. And we run after that stuff, don't we? We feel a pull, desperate to find something or someone who will be our God. Even down at our kind of level of life, it impacts how we think. You look at the car on your neighbor's drive. You look at the holidays that your work colleagues are planning, and you feel that pull, steady pull of envy. And you think, now that is surely what life is about. That's really living, that is. The mantra of our culture is this: to have more is to be more. You want to be more as a person? Well, the answer is to have more stuff, to get more stuff in your life. It's subtle, but it's everywhere. If only we could get more stuff. If I could just upgrade to the latest model. If I could just get the next thing. Then somehow, just believe subconsciously that life will be a bit more complete. I'll just be a bit more happy. Even as an individual, I just somehow feel like I'll be more fulfilled. You see, Belshazzar was the man. Surely he was the one to aspire to. He was the one to hang out with. He was Mr. Popular. Everyone wanted to be at his parties. Well, God gatecrashed Belshazzar's party at a time when Belshazzar was throwing money around. God chose to address him in monetary terms. And this is what he wrote. Can you read that? Mini, mini, tekel, parson. In Aramaic, which is written top to bottom, right to left, just to confuse. These are all units of weight. And because valuable goods were, like gold and silver or even food, they were always measured out by weight. they also are kind of terms of money, monetary value as well. So it's a bit like saying kilos, kilos, pounds and ounces. Or even pounds, pounds, pence and, I don't know, halfpenny bits. Mini was a word, another word for minor. You remember Jesus told the parable of the ten miners. By Jesus' day, a miner was worth about 3 months' wages. In Daniel's day, it was more just a unit of weight equal to about 1.25 pounds, just over half a kilo. That was minor. Tekel was another word for shekel. A shekel was always 1/60th of a miner. And then parsin, the plural form of peres, which was half a shekel, 1/120th of a miner. But you can take those same Aramaic words, you can put in different vowels and they become verbs. And then those same words become this: numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And this was God's message to Belshazzar. He says, I'll give you a lesson in money. I have weighed the total sum of your life in my heavenly scales and found that you have come up way short. All of Belshazzar's vast wealth, it was insubstantial and it was inadequate. And therefore, God had numbered the days of his reign. That's the word that God repeats, mini, mini, or numbered, numbered. When in the Bible you see words repeated like that, you know that the point is being really emphasized, really driven home. This is really true. It's like the angels in heaven before the throne of God, and they cry, holy, holy, holy. It's emphasized. This is really true. So God was saying here, Belshazzar, your days are numbered. No, really, seriously. They're numbered. And actually, he was on the very last day of his life. And that's probably what God meant. And the final word, peres, means divided. God was going to take away Belshazzar's kingdom and divide it between the Medes and the Persians. In fact, peres means half a shekel. It means divided. It also sounds a lot like Persia in Aramaic. And Belshazzar knew that the army were out there. So God's message was numbered, numbered, weighed, Persia. They're coming. This was God's accountancy in full display. Don't put your trust in the material things of life. Your security does not come from what you own. Belshazzar's materialistic philosophy of life, it was just shown to be completely empty. Actually, it was God who held both him and his wealth all within his hands. He was sovereign over it all. And so God holds the totality of your life in his hands as well. If God were to weigh your life on his scales like he weighed Belshazzar's, what would the scales say? When I get on the scales in the gym, I'm always willing them to read lower. It's like, how much? If I was to get onto God's scales, I think I'd want them to read higher. Probably much higher. If God was weighing me alone, I fear I would be found wanting. Just like Belshazzar, maybe the scales would show that my security so often comes from my home. And my possessions, and my money. Maybe I would find that as I look back over the last year or so, what has got me most excited, what has really consumed my thinking the most, was it seeing the next person led to Christ? Or was it researching and buying my next thing? You've been weighed on the scales, David. And you have been found wanting. And I wonder, what about you? Praise God that when the Father puts me on his scales, he does not weigh me alone. Jesus gets on the scales too. I'm in Christ. I'm a Christ one. I'm a Christian. It is impossible to separate my identity from that of Jesus. God cannot weigh me without also considering the sinless perfection of Jesus, any more than I could weigh myself physically in the gym, but exclude all my major organs. You know, get on the scales, think, well, I'll leave my lungs out, I think. No, I can't. So God weighs me with Jesus. Last week, we saw how God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. Not last week, it was before, wasn't it? God humbled Nebuchadnezzar to bring him to a point of repentance. And that was an act of God's great mercy. Belshazzar came under the judgment of God, and there was no mercy. God took his life. In Romans 9, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I'll show compassion to whom I'll show compassion. It's one of the most sobering verses of the Bible. The name Daniel means God is my judge. Well, he is your judge too. He will call you onto his scales and he will weigh your life against his holiness and against his glory. Don't get on the scales without Jesus. You'll be found wanting. And in his mercy, he has told you about Jesus. He has shown you the way, like Belshazzar had been shown the way by his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Believe in Jesus, trust in him, decide to live for him. And then your life from that point becomes limbering up for the second half. You're not just in the stands anymore. You've been set apart for something much better. Therefore, don't adopt the shallow, meaningless, deceptive philosophies of this world. Don't give in to Belshazzar's materialistic mantra, to have more is to be more. There is a much better way. And here we get to my two subpoints, my two ways. You see, firstly, trust in God, your provider. Having identified that God is the one who is really in control here, you need to trust that he will provide for you. Often as Christians, we say that we believe that God is in control of our lives, but then in practice, we act as if the complete opposite were true. Belshazzar was completely undone by the writing on the wall. I mean, he lost it. He was just reduced to a quivering jelly. It says in our Bibles that Belshazzar's legs became weak. The actual word for word translation is, the knots of his joints became loose. Probably means he had an involuntary bowel movement, actually. I mean, it's the people who have translated our Bibles into English have kind of been blushing at that point and thought, oh, we'll put in something a bit more respectable there. Probably more respectable than God intended. I mean, he pooed his pants. I'm sorry. It's just that is actually what it means. Why is it that in our lives we are often completely undone by scenarios that are far less threatening than what faced Belshazzar? And the car refuses to start and we're just filled with worry or we're filled with despair when our health begins to fail us or someone offends you a bit and you fly off the handle in anger. Or filled with gloom and despondency when a friend announces that they're going to be moving away. These things rock our world, sometimes in a surprisingly big way. I mean, just to be, you know, completely honest with you, when Chris and Catherine Kambangi, right, are planning to move away, we announced that a couple of weeks ago. Chris is going to, they're moving to Guildford. Chris is going to be the lead elder of Centrepoint Church there. And it's so clearly God's direction for their lives. And it will be a huge blessing to that church, I'm sure. In my idle, selfish moments, I've been guilty of thinking, yeah, but what am I going to do? Yeah, what about me? How am I going to cope without Chris as part of the eldership team? What? How is Grace Church going to cope? I could even have had moments where I've been a little bit angry. Not anybody in particular, just at life. So so stupid, stupid rubbish. And what do those negative emotions really show? They show that while I'm singing, yeah, Jesus is my Lord, I'm at the same time elevating the current team structure of Grace Church up to a kind of divine level of importance. And in effect saying, that's where my confidence lies. Don't take that away from me, because then I'd be completely undone. And then when I get a grip, which I do, I realize that no, it's God that holds it all in his hands. My security is not in the thing, it's in my Father in heaven who has given me the thing to enjoy for a season. And then after that, I either no longer need it, or he will replace it with another thing. He knows what I need. He knows what Grace Church needs. And he is an outstanding, faithful provider. And your God will provide for you in just the same way. That's what he's like. Enjoy the things that God has blessed you with, but hold them lightly at the same time. Don't confuse the thing with the God who gave you the thing. Don't start worshipping the thing. Whether that is your income, or your house, your possessions, or even your health, your relationships, the things that God has put around you. God is your provider. He is faithful. You know what Jesus said on this. He said, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than little tweety birds. Don't be undone when your resources are threatened or lean time comes. Just trust in God. He holds you in his hands. And then secondly is this. Even though the mantra of our world is to have more, is to be more, Jesus demonstrated that the complete opposite is actually true. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. This is what it means to be a second half player. It means to give more is to be more. And this is what Jesus modeled throughout his life. He gave up his place in heaven. He was born into this world. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, with all creation under his feet. But he laid all that aside. He was born in a stable. He lived his whole life in poverty. He came not to be served, but to serve. He put the needs of others first. He gave up what he had for the sake of others. Ultimately, he gave up his own life. He endured suffering and insult and shame and then death by crucifixion. And he did all that because he was giving you forgiveness, giving you a means to be saved. And even in material things, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul quoted Jesus saying this, and Paul was talking about our wealth, the things that we own. He was talking about our money. To be blessed, it means to grow. It means to become more than you were. Jesus said you don't do that by gathering, by accumulating, by getting more stuff and grabbing the next thing. He says, no, the way to become more is to give away. To sow into God's kingdom. Now that challenges our culture, doesn't it? Radically challenges our culture. I was sharing at our Vision Focus evening a few weeks ago that to sustain what God has called us to here in Grace Church, it requires every single person who makes up Grace Church to have this mindset. The attitude of heart that says, I will give. I will invest in God's kingdom, even at the level of my material wealth, such as it is. I will give financially. Don't see the church as somewhere that you primarily get from. You know, like I get some spiritual input and I get some tea and coffee and I get a social life. I see it as somewhere you give, somewhere to invest, because together we are bringing God's kingdom to this community. And we stand against that materialistic mindset that so grips our culture. You don't become more by having more. You become more by giving more away. And Jesus said to the rich man, didn't he, in Matthew 19. He said to this rich man, if you want to be perfect, if you want to become more, if you want to max out on that, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then you're following me. So in the light of everything that we're involved in, and it was just a fantastic fun day we had, everything we do here in Grace Church, if you're not, and this is a personal appeal, if you're not yet giving back to God a proportion of what he has given you in your income, can I ask you to consider doing that? Set up a standing order. Give regularly into Grace Church. And that might be radical, out of the box thinking for you. Seek God in it. It might be something you've been doing for years and can give testimony to the faithfulness of God in that. That would certainly be my story. It's not our money that God seeks. It's our worship. It's our heart devotion to him. We won't sit around eating and drinking and partying like Belshazzar did with his party guests while God holds back his judgment on a world that so needs to encounter Jesus, so needs to know him. So this is the post point, and then we're done. It's about an invitation to God's banquet. You see, the banquet that Belshazzar threw for his party guests, it was idolatrous, self-serving, it was sleazy folly, and ultimately it came to a crashing end. God invites you to his banquet, which will be glorious, majestic, bring glory and honor to God, and it will last forever. Right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapters 18 and 19, the Apostle John is describing a vision that was given to him by God, and it reveals the future of the world, the destiny for every child of God. And it tells us that what happened with Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, it has enormous prophetic significance for the entire world. You see, John, as he's got his vision there in Revelation in chapter 18, he sees an angel coming down and proclaiming in a loud voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." You can just imagine people shouting it on that night, can't you, in Babylon? But this is John's vision for how all things will end. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis and the tower that people built in Babel for their own glory, to the end of Revelation, Babylon stands for something. It stands for every organization, every power or culture that sets itself up against the worship of God. Babylon is the love of wealth, the love of power, the trampling of the poor, the oppression and persecution of the church, the love of illicit, unrestrained sex, every result of fallen mankind's desire to become its own God and do its own thing and worship itself. We do not belong to Babylon. We belong to Zion, God's city. Revelation 18 describes a time when Babylon will be defeated. And the powerful people of this world at the time will be just as gobsmacked as Belshazzar was in the year 539 BC. This is what it writes in Revelation 18. The kings of the earth who committed adultery with Babylon and share her luxury, when they see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn. They'll be terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come." Babylon, the worship and glorification of mankind, it's all coming down. God alone will be worshipped in eternity. And Revelation 19 then describes this celebration banquet in heaven. This banquet that you are invited to if you are in Christ. It says this: after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah." We sang it in our worship, didn't we? We sing hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then a curious thing happens at this banquet. God begins to write, just like he did at Belshazzar's banquet. I don't know if he writes on the wall. In fact, the angel tells John to write something down. And this is what he wrote. It says, "The angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" This is true, he says. What an amazing party that will be. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. You are blessed indeed, and you will party with Jesus forever. We're going to finish by taking communion together. In fact, perhaps Eilis in the band, if you wouldn't mind taking your place, we'll be ready to go. We're going to take communion together as we finish. Jesus is described as the Lamb. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because the Son of God was sacrificed like a lamb. He hung on the cross and he died in your place as payment for your sin. And so, you see, even when you are partying in heaven, it is the party of the Lamb. It's the party of Jesus crucified. And Jesus said, never forget the cross. In eternity, we will never forget the cross. And Jesus said, the way to do that now, he said, is to come together for another meal. Have a different sort of meal together. Where we break bread and we drink wine together. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took some bread and he gave thanks for it. And then he broke it and he said, "This is my body. I want you to remember my body when you do this. This is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And he says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We remember our Lord and the cross in communion until the wedding supper of the Lamb. So as we do this, we take communion right now. We are remembering Jesus and his death. We are anticipating that great party that we are all invited to when Jesus returns, when Babylon is defeated, when all God's people get to enjoy life worshipping God in his presence forever. Why don't we stand together? I'm just going to pray and then we'll worship as we take communion together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your goodness, for your eternal plan of salvation. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you for breaking into my life and telling me of the hope that is found in Jesus. Lord, I don't want my life to be measured without the atoning sacrifice of Jesus being taken into account. Thank you, O God, that that is your promise to me. You look at my life and you declare me righteous. You look at my sin, you say, it's all forgiven, it's covered. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Wonderful Savior. Lord, we just put our life in your hands again. Lord, we thank you for the eternal plan that you have revealed to us. That Jesus is not dead, but is risen, is alive today, is seated on the throne of heaven. That he is preparing his bride. And that includes me. I'm part of this people. I'm part of his church. Lord, for all of us, we say thank you for the wonderful thing. You've saved us from, but you have saved us for. And we look forward with great anticipation to that party in heaven that you have invited us to. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.